In the second and third centuries, when plagues swept through the Roman Empire, there was a fear that ruled the streets. When someone got sick, often they were put out by their families, especially if they were servants, but even children from parents were put on the street, mothers, fathers, siblings. It was horrific. Eventually, as death spread, the wealthy fled the cities, and the cities were left with just the sick in them. Oh, I suppose some of the more poor people were slower to flee, but everyone in fear abandoned the streets, except for the Christians. While the rest of Rome ran for safety, followers of Jesus stayed behind, and at their own risk, they cared for the sick, they buried the dead, and they comforted the dying. And yes, God allowed many of them to get sick and die, even as they gave the love of Jesus to these precious, hurting people. The pagan emperor Julian, who hated Christians, couldn't help but notice, and he wrote the following in frustration. "The impious Galileans support not only their poor, but ours as well." Some church historians believe that this, as well as the fact that the Christians often looked after children abandoned on the street by their own parents when they were the wrong gender, or somehow the Roman citizens found them not worth caring for, produced a Christianity that not only infected the culture, but soon took it over. The Christians in Rome were in the world, but not of the world. And the plague, although I suppose I should argue more than just that one plague, the plagues, the sicknesses, the hardships were opportunities for these Christians to show that although they were human, they were in the world like everyone else, they were holy, they were set apart by God, they lived on mission for God and saw His glory and their role in reaching out with the gospel as more important than their own health and their own well-being. They were holy, set apart by God and for God. I love studying church history and seeing the faithfulness of martyrs, the risk-taking of those who stayed behind in Rome, and how God used those differences powerfully for His glory. As some have reflected on the Canadian church, and I suppose larger, as some are reflecting on the North American church, sadly, what often they will repeat back to those who do these studies is that the church and the world are very similar. Now, I would argue back with them if I had the opportunity that the true church of Jesus is always in the world but not of the world. The true church of Jesus is always holy and becoming holy. And yet, with study, it seems like that true church is growing quieter and quieter, so that when we have plagues or crisis, often our response fits into the world's, whether that be on the right or the left, and not in Christ's. J.I. Packer said this about holiness, a quote from Rudyard Kipling, talking about the Canadian church, although I'm sure he would expand it to American as well. "They shut the road through the woods 70 years ago. Weather and rain have undone it again, and now you would never know there was once a road through the woods." What's happened to Christians in Canada? Oh, it's different in other places in the world, but it seems like we have been boiling, slowly but surely becoming like the world in how we feel and how we think, how we respond to crisis in all of these areas, rather than the distinction made by knowing that we belong to Christ completely. One of the reasons why we wanted to do a series on holiness is because Our view of God is the most important thing about us. Our view of God shapes us. It shapes how we think, feel, and respond. And if we have a cultural view of God, even sometimes a Christian cultural view of God, then our response to God will be that he is secondary or that he serves us. We'll be consumers who come to Christ and say, give, 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 and never offer our lives to him as those bought with a price. Never be ambassadors as our primary and passionate purpose to build the church and represent him in the world regardless of the cost. We must, as a Canadian church, and let me say as Cloverdale Baptist Church, continually realign our view of God and the gospel with his word. The Reformers called this living a life of repentance, constantly aligning what we believe and what we think about God with what his word teaches. That's our passion. In Isaiah chapter 6, we saw this declaration. It's done twice in the Bible. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. He's totally separate, completely other, and absolutely pure. When you see the holiness of God, truly see it with your eyes. Job got this. His ears had heard of God. Now his eyes saw him in Job 42. When you see this God, your only response is one of humble submission and realization that in and of yourselves, you are not good enough. You cannot be holy enough to please God. You can't be of your own. And so we went to Romans 5 and we saw that in Christ we are justified. God made him who knew no sin, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We rejoiced in the fact that we are declared holy. We are justified. We live lives now if we believe in Jesus, if we experience the gospel, just as if we'd never sinned, and even more than that, just as if we'd always obeyed. We've been saved by grace through faith, and that changes everything. Primarily, we saw from Ephesians chapter 1 that it changes the passion of our lives. Before, in the world, we lived to make ourselves happy or okay or to survive. Now we live to the praise of his glorious grace. Now we've been set apart for a passionate purpose. And that purpose is to say, oh God, use this situation like the early church in Rome to show how great you are, to display the beauty of your love, to help us show that you, Lord God, are our deepest delight and greatest satisfaction in the midst of anything and everything that is going on. And then we saw from 1 Peter chapter 1 that this call for holiness, this call that we're set apart, is an absolute call. Just as he is holy, so you are to be holy in all you do. It's all encompassing. Now I'm bought with a price. Therefore, I want to honor God with my body. I am a living sacrifice because his grace has saved me. I'm all in. I'm surrendered fully. I want my life to be about him and not about me. I want everything that goes on in my life to show the beauty and value of his gospel, his love, his grace, his supremacy in all things. And as we learn to do this, we learn to see every circumstance, everything that goes on in our lives as an opportunity. Yes, even plagues in the first century, second century, third century, to display that we can live lives of love when everyone else flees in fear. We can live lives of peace when everyone else is dark in confusion and despair. We can have hope when the rest of the world is caving into their fear. This is a huge calling. So we want to make sure that we not only talk in terms of a belief structure that shapes us, but also that we're very, very practical in how we work on carrying it out. And we want to do so with the Word of God being our guide. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, we want to turn together to 1 Peter. We want to carry on from where Peter left us, although skipping ahead a little bit, we'll try to put it in its context. We want to go to chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. Peter is one of the most practical books in the New Testament in terms of a pursuit of holiness, and the context of this pursuit of holiness, we remember, is in the shadow of Nero, the horrific persecution, one of the worst in the history of the church. And these people who Peter is writing to would have known those who gave their lives. Or perhaps in the future, if you dated a little earlier, who would be lit on fire to light Nero's gardens. This is not something that's out there that impacts only those who have an easy life. This is core, heart, set apart for God kind of issues. In 1 Peter, we find the greatness of our salvation and how we can live that out, and I think most scholars would agree, and I would believe that the heart of the book of 1 Peter is found in verses 11 and 12, but we want to make sure we stretch it back a little bit so we see it in its context. So I want to read from verse 9 on, although I suppose, given that the Bible should always be read in its entire context, encourage you to read the entire book of 1 Peter, and then particularly chapter 2, which is just so powerful with some of the things we've already talked about, the importance of being born again, the way God uses the Word of God and word saturation to accomplish that, and the supremacy of Jesus, the richness of our salvation, and that we are to be fixated with Him all of the time. Pick that up in verse 9. He's comparing those who say they know God but don't obey His word, or I suppose those who are not living holy lives. That's verse 8. We pick it up in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. That is holiness there. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Again, echoes of holiness. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. That, again, an echo of holiness, belonging to Him. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The glory of grace. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. I love the NIV, aliens and strangers. To abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among those who don't know Jesus, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That ending part is curious. Different scholars have different ideas. It could mean, when they are judged, they won't have an excuse. I don't think so, because the word is used in other places in a fairly consistent way to either mean the return of Jesus. I think the NIV chooses that in its translation. Or, as I'm leaning towards now with some help from Pastor Thomas, they become those who believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They glorify God when they enter into a relationship with Him, and their passion becomes their sole goal in life, their deepest desire becomes to glorify God, to show in the midst of anything and everything how great He is. If we are to be a holy people, and this passage, it's all over this, we're set apart by God and for God. We're owned by Him. We are His tool. We're all in, and we trust Him. He is good. His salvation is great. His glory is what we are to display. We are to be those who are sold out for Him, set apart, if you want to use holy language, for Him, and then to pursue a purity that displays that we're in the world, but not of the world. We're distinct. We're different. We're obedient, and we're loving. And again, we've made that distinction in previous sermon, so if you have some confusion as to why we distinguish, please listen to some of those. So what does this passage teach us? How can we practically and actively be holy people in a way that lives this out? Not only His declaration of us, not only am I declared holy, but now how can I live this out actively and say, I am pursuing a holiness that shows what He's done for me, who He is, and the greatness and glory of the gospel. The first thing I want us to notice is the declaration. I've called this belonging. I want us to see that there's a corporate understanding of this holiness. It's to us who belong to God. Here, probably specifically to a local church. We would expand that and say to every believer over all time. But now, particularly where we apply this is to us as God's people here. We belong to one another because we belong to Him. So many see the church as a consumer. Oh, you have a great kids program and a great youth program, great young adult program. I like the music. The preaching, at least he's usually only a half an hour. Whatever it is that defines that consumer mentality. And yet the Bible is clear, we are not to be consumers, we're to be ambassadors. We're not to be consumers, we're to be builders. We belong, it's us belonging to him together. And you say, well, prove that, Pastor, because that seems so different than the world around us today, including the Christian world. Listen to his comparison. We're going to read verse 8. It's talking about Jesus. It's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. The sovereignty of God in there, very clear. Verse 9. This is where I want us to slow down. But you, corporately, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's literally what holiness means. Set apart by him and for him, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, you are called out of darkness into light, and now you live in that light in community with one another. You are no longer disobedient, but now together submissive. What are these words so precious? You are living stones. I love this because in verse 3, we found out that Jesus himself is a cornerstone. It allows us then to see that we're here to build his kingdom, to build together the church, the temple. We're little Christs. We become like him and we build together a community that is like him as each part does its work. See, this holiness idea shifts us from being consumers to being those who belong and are actively saying, who can I love? Who can I encourage? How do I build? How do I become a part of allowing this church to become all that Jesus wants it to be in terms of holiness? He is the head. I am one of the members, part of the body. And as each part does its work, this is a kind of an overflow, Ephesians 4:11-16. As each part does its work, we will build up into him who loves us. It's where maturity comes from. It's where pure doctrine comes from. Oh, yes, we need teachers and preachers. Absolutely. We need others who are putting on programs, but it's every part a living stone. Every part active in the building. Every part belonging. You are a chosen race. Literally, here, the echo from the Old Testament, chosen by God for God, chosen to be distinct. We are those who are his. We belong to him. We get the grace. He gets the glory. He has a plan for each of us. Oh, we can see this in the gospel verses, Ephesians 2:8-10, where we celebrate it's by grace we are saved through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift of God. And we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. And you don't stop reading there. You keep on reading. At the end of chapter 3, we experience his love. He's able to do immeasurably more. All and we ask or imagine, he gets all of the glory. And then we jump in and we're living in community. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we're walking worthy. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we're living lives of love. We're imitating God. We're doing that together. Ephesians 4, this overwhelming sense of as a church, we're engaged. We're serving one another. We're a chosen race. A royal priesthood. That's a strange way of saying that God is our king and we belong to him and we represent him. Priesthood is Old Testament cult language, and we become those who now, for one another and for the world, say we want to display the richness and greatness of who God is and what God has done. And Jesus is our king. Jesus is our high priest. We're set apart by him to help others know him and surrender to him and follow him. Earlier, a royal priesthood is defined as a holy priesthood. You're a holy nation. In other words, we belong as our first and primary and passionate loyalty to the kingdom of God. I love Canada. I love our history. I am proud to wear a poppy today and to celebrate those who have served us well in protecting our freedoms, and especially those who served and died, although I would include those who have served and still live. But my primary allegiance is not to Canada. My primary allegiance is to Jesus and his kingdom. In fact, so primary that I become, we'll find out in a minute, a stranger and an alien, a sojourner, somebody who's traveling through. I belong to him so completely and so fully that although I am a Canadian, first and foremost, I am a Christian. I'll never forget, when I first got here, I asked someone with dual citizenship, I said, are you Canadian or American? I was kind of making fun of them a little bit, and their response was, neither. I belong to God. I'm a citizen of heaven. It's bad when you're trying to make fun of someone and they put it back on you in a biblical way. But isn't that beautiful and isn't that right? Oh, it doesn't mean I'm not a Canadian, but it means that that is so far secondary to my belonging to him, to his nation, his holy nation, that I don't see Canada as my primary allegiance and loyalty, but I see Jesus. You are a people who belongs to him. By the way, that's where my hope is found as well, not in Canada, but in Jesus, and it sure feels good that that's the case. You are people who belong to him. That's holiness, remember? That's the language of holiness. I am bought with a price. I belong to him. This church family belongs to him. We exist as his possession. He acquired us. He paid a price for us. What was that price? The precious blood of Jesus. Oh, brother and sister, this only makes sense if the gospel is real, and it is. Now I'm his, and now I say with every breath that I take, or if we went to last Sunday's message, now I say, I belong to you. I want to be holy in all I do. May we never get far from the gospel, and may it always lead to an understanding of being a holy people set apart for him. We belong to one another because we belong to Jesus. So before we move on, just a question in terms of the context of holiness. As you evaluate your own life, do you reflect your pursuit of this kind of family, this kind of holiness? Do you reflect a consumer mentality? Serve me, serve me, serve me. Who isn't loving me? How come I need more? Hey, people need to serve me better. Which usually leads to bitterness in the midst of this broken world because people will always let you down. Or are you an ambassador saying, oh, God, where is someone I can love this morning? Oh, God, how can I serve? Oh, children's ministry needs some people. I'm in. See, there's a difference in terms of mentality that holiness brings. For holiness says, at the very core of who we are, we're set apart by God and for God. We belong. But there's more. I've called this a demonstration, and we get into verses 11 and 12, which have been very meaningful to me over the ministry that God has called Lori and I to. In fact, these verses very early on, first ministry we were in, were the theme verses we had. Beloved, he wants us to know right away, we're loved by God. I urge you as sojourners and exiles, I urge you as those who don't belong, who are traveling through, who don't fit into the world. And then he tells us why we don't fit in, or at least one of the reasons. To abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. We are called to war. But it's a war that is to fight against the selfishness and evil of the flesh. We're to abstain or stop or kill sinful desires. Why? Because they war against your soul, the very core of who you are. I know, and we say this a lot here, that the closer you get to Christ, the further away you realize you are. The closer you get to Christ, the more you realize you need the gospel, the more humble you are, the more dependent you are, the more delighted you are in the grace and goodness of God's gospel. This is needed in the context of this, but listen, all of us need to engage in this fight because there's a war against our souls, a war against holiness, a war against God setting us apart for his glory. And this war includes a passion for purity, a putting off of sin, and a putting on of his righteousness. Are you at war with your flesh or coasting with the thoughts and patterns of evil in this world? See, we have this concept here that is so clear. God made us holy. Now he wants us to fight to be holy. And he helps us. Romans 8:13. If by the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. We're in a life and death struggle to accomplish what God has accomplished for us. We fight sinful desires and actions. This has to include sexual immorality. And in our culture, that's one of the easiest ways to make people feel shameful and guilty, and it does include that, but it's more. It's more than fighting against those sexual immorality desires and actions. It's fighting against anything that would cause us to disobey God, anything that would cause us to live a disoriented life that is not fully devoted to him, that is not set apart for him, that does not fulfill what verses 9 and 10 showed us of the richness of those who obey him in community. Are you at war? Or are you slowly becoming like the world as the boiling pot heats up? The greatest impact we can have on this world and on one another in the church is to be holy. As soon as I say that, all sorts of different ideas come up in your mind, and maybe you think of a legalist, or maybe you think of, who knows? I don't know. What I know is this, what God means by it is this: you are his, you are bought with a price, you are set apart to be different and to live differently. And the most important thing you can do in this world is to live a life of obedience to him and of love. And this includes a killing of sin and a delighting in his grace and a putting on of his righteousness. Not so that he will approve of you, but because he approves of you. Not to earn your salvation, but because Jesus has earned your salvation on the cross. And this changes everything else. So again, I want this to be practical. Have you heard the declaration? You belong to the family of God, not as a consumer, but as an ambassador. Have you seen this demonstration? You need in your own life to be at war with your flesh so that you're radically Christ-centered. You need to kill selfishness and become one who is selfless in Christ. Thirdly, I've just called this the desire, and it's that we would be a beacon of light for his glory, a beacon of the gospel in the world, but not of the world, that we'd be like the Christians in the Roman world. When everyone else abandons the city in fear, we engage the city in love. Listen to verse 12. Keep your lives, your conduct, how you live among the Gentiles honorable. This is the holy living. This is obedient to God. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they're going to accuse you of doing wrong. We know that. Our world is so radically opposed to the Bible, and it feels to me sometimes like growing even more opposed to the Bible, that when we speak of the love of God, when we speak of the Word of God and what is best for others, often they hear anger and bitterness, and they accuse us of doing wrong. Oh, you just believe that because you are, and then you fill in the blank. There's all sorts of accusations that will come our way if we're loyal to God and his word. And if we're loving in that loyalty, and if we're radically God-centered, then the Bible promises us that they will see our good deeds, that holiness, love, obedience to God, set apart by him and for him, this incredible fulfillment found in Christ, and they will glorify God on the day of his visitation. They will become Christians because their own longings, they'll see that we have in our own longings met in Christ in the gospel, and they'll glorify God with us. See, it becomes then a life and lips to the praise of his glorious grace. Or if we have been saying holiness means set apart to play a part, or set apart for a larger part, or set apart by God and for God, however you want to word that. Now I see that my mission, not to earn his favor, but because I have his favor, is to live a distinct love, to be in the world, but not of the world, to live a distinct holiness, to be in the world, but not of the world, to to love where others reject, to stand firm where others are coasting, to live a life that is passionate and engaged, and to be who He has called me to be and declared me to be and who I am in Christ. It's very practical. It's also very difficult. I love stories in church history. One of my favorites, which I think I've said to you, I like to tell at least once a year, and it's been about a year since I told it, is the life of William Borden. In 1904, he graduated from Chicago High School, and he was an heir to the Borden Dairy Estate. He was already a millionaire. For his high school grad present, his parents gave him a trip around the world. They were worth a lot of money. And he traveled the world, but as he traveled the world on this gift from his parents, he saw that the world was hurting and needed Jesus. And he went home, and in prayer he said, "I'm going to give my life," this is a quote, "to prepare for the mission field." And he wrote two words in the back of his Bible, "No reserves, I'm all in, I belong to God." He wrote, "No reserves," I'm defining it for you. And indeed, he lived that kind of way. He went to Yale and was a pillar of the Christian community, and wrote these words, "Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time," words of holiness. He started prayer groups and transformed the campus life and lived a holy life there, set apart by God and for God. By the end of his first year, 150 freshmen meeting to pray and study the Bible. And by the end of his fourth year, 1,000 of the 1,300 students at Yale were meeting in such groups. Set apart by God and for God. Oh, what an amazing man. What would God do with this amazing man? Can you imagine? He's going to change the world. And with passion, he decided he was called to China, a specific missionary group that he wanted to reach. And he never wavered in his call. And so he wrote down in his Bible, as he was given all sorts of other options, "No retreats. I'm set apart by God, no reserves. I'm set apart by God, no retreats. I'm going to do this for my life. I'm going to live my life for the glory of God. I'm going to see Him use me to transform His kingdom, His world." Turned down several high-paying job offers because he knew God's call in his life. He knew he was set apart by God and for God. Went to seminary, graduated from seminary, went to Egypt to train. Wanted to learn Arabic, wanted to train to minister to Muslims in China. And when he was in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis, and within a month, at 25 years old, William Borden died. What a waste. Or, what a sign of God's grace and holiness. In his Bible, his parents received his Bible back. He wrote two more words. He had no reserves. "I belong to Him. I purchased for Him. No regrets." Sorry, no retreats. And then he had written before he died, 25 years old, "No regrets." In other words, he understood he was a stranger and an alien, a sojourner going through. He understood that his primary purpose was whatever God chose. He was God's instrument, and he lived that. That's not a wasted life. That's a holy life. I don't know where God has placed you, but I do know if you belong to Him that He has placed you. I don't know the situations you're in, but I do know any situation God is sovereign over, and I know the purpose of your situation. You say, "What? There's a purpose for where I am and what I'm going through?" And my answer is yes. It's to show the greatness of God. It's to display that a Christian handles things differently in the power of the Holy Spirit than everyone else who's not a Christian. It's to show the wonder and glory of the gospel. And if you live for Him in His goodness, no matter what happens, even if at 25, impossible for most of us here that are older than that, you give your life to a disease that Jesus easily could have healed, you will say with great conviction, "No reserve, no retreats, no regrets." So let's apply this. I want to make a declaration. If you belong to Jesus, if you believed in the gospel, you are a holy people. Meaning, He owns you. Meaning, He's purchased you. Meaning, you exist for Him. By the way, that's the best thing possible. But we're to get there not because we want what is best for us, but because we belong to Him. That includes if you're an orphan girl in the middle of a nation that hates your people and wants to kill them. Who knows that maybe God has placed you here for such a time as this? Mordecai said to Esther, and I say to you, as the Holy Spirit inspired that in our Bibles. Or what we often quote, you're a holy people. God has good works for you. He's prepared them in advance. Or in Titus 2, he's bought for himself. He owns a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good, eager to do his will. Listen, you don't get to decide if you truly belong to him, whether you're a holy people or not. You are. So let me just declare that. You are a holy people. Because of that, you are called as your primary calling to glorify God. You do that by killing sin in your life, by choosing in the Spirit to walk and produce the fruit of the Spirit. You do that by representing God to the world around you. You do that like the early Christians and say, okay, if everyone else flees the city because of this plague, we will show the love of Jesus to those who are hurting. We will imitate Christ. You are called to glorify God, and it's not just words on a mission statement or wall in a church. It's all of you, all of the time, for him. And you're called to live on mission for him. I suppose we've said it earlier, and maybe going to say this more, we want to move from being consumers to ambassadors. You're called to live on mission for him. That means that he has placed you in your community so that you will live a certain way and so that you will proclaim a certain gospel. That means that when you are walking your dog in your community, the people you run into are people that he has orchestrated so that you can show them who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That means every area of your life, all of the time. So if you are a holy people, and that means you exist to glorify God, here's my question, simple. Will you choose to be holy? Packer says, and I think rightly, that this path has disappeared. Let's walk it so that we show each other and other churches what it means to be holy because he is holy. Let's choose to move from consumerism to ambassadorship. Let's delight so richly in God that we realize we're just passing through and this world is all about his kingdom and his glory, not our comfort or our stands in the world, although we should stand firm. And let's be those who hear from him, well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we approach you and thank you for making us holy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we thank you for opening our eyes to the glory of the gospel and causing us to be set apart, owned by you and living for you. Oh God, would you fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might see where we fall short in this and pursue it with passion and the freedom of forgiveness in the richness of the gospel. Thank you for every person that has heard your word this morning. Thank you for every person that will listen later and the impact. And I ask, God, that you would allow your word to bear fruit, that we would choose to know what holy living is and to chase it with all our might in the context of your forgiveness, your glory, Lord Jesus, your mercy. Thank you so much for your word. May we see it as a mirror, apply it specifically and passionately, so that as your people, we will glorify your name. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.